Introduce to you this morning our guest speaker. So Crucial Conversations, as you see it on the screen there, is a series we've done now for about 11 years, originally called Hot Topics for a Cold Month, and we changed it. And we address various issues that are in our culture, and one of the things we do in these series is we often will bring in guest speakers to address particular issues. Sometimes we do them. Next week, you're going to hear one of our own talk about a very crucial issue. But this morning, Logan Gates is here. And some of you may be wondering, in all honesty, why the title, Making Sense of the Rise of Jordan Peterson? Like, what are you talking about? Some of you might say, who is Jordan Peterson? Why are we talking about Jordan Peterson? Perhaps, don't churches talk about Jesus? So why this Jordan thing going on? Well, Peterson has been called the most influential public intellectual in the Western world. He's from the University of Toronto. His current book, 12 Rules for Life, has a subtitle, An Antidote to Chaos. In other words, read my book and get clarity, that book title is saying. Not read my lips, but read my book. Listen to his message. We can learn a lot about cultural trends, understand cultural hot buttons, points of confusion, areas that need clarity. And I would say, if you're a parent here this morning, or if you're conscious of the world around you, but I think as a parent, if you read this book and listen to Peterson's message, it's one of many voices in culture that will help you, help me, help us understand the world that our kids are swimming in, the world that our students at Bethel are swimming in, the world that we are swimming in, and help understand a little bit of that chaos and where there potentially could be some clarity. So how do we respond to Peterson and other loud voices of culture? Do we agree? Do we disagree? Do we say nothing? Do we just kind of hide away? Well, as Christ followers, we believe that we need to see how the gospel message complements or contradicts Peterson and other loud voices of culture so we can give an answer for the hope and the clarity that we have. So this morning, Logan Gates is here. He's an itinerant speaker with RZIM. He's here with his wife, Samantha. And he's here to help us unpack some of Peterson's message. But more importantly, and just does a brilliant job on this, more importantly, helps us see the gospel in contrast to Peterson's message, which is something we all need to hear. So Logan, great to have you here. Why don't we welcome Logan to our platform this morning.
All right, well, good morning. It's an honor to be with you today and to take on a topic that, you know, as Mark said, is not often the kind of thing that gets talked about in churches. It's not the kind of thing that I speak on that often, to spend a whole Sunday morning thinking about Peterson. But I want to just begin with a quote that I think hopefully will grab our attention, what kind of things Peterson is saying and why they matter. The quote starts like this. Imagine that 100 people are prescribed a drug. Consider what happens next. One third of them won't fill the prescription. Half of the remaining 67 will fill it, but won't take the medication correctly. They will miss doses. They'll quit taking it early. They might not even take it at all. But, and this is the amazing thing, imagine that it isn't you who feels sick. It's your dog. So you take your dog to the vet. The vet gives you a prescription. What happens then? People are better at filling and properly administering prescription medication to their pets than to themselves. That's not good. Even from your pet's perspective, it's not good. Your pet probably loves you and would be happier if you took your medication. Then he says this, it's difficult to conclude anything from this set of facts except that people appear to love their dogs, cats, ferrets, birds, and maybe even their lizards more than themselves. How horrible is that? What could it be about people that makes them prefer their pets to themselves? How much shame must exist for something like that to be true? It was an ancient story in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, that helped me find an answer to that perplexing question. These are not the words of a Christian pastor. This is not John Piper or Matt Chandler saying, here's what human depravity is, and here's the answer in the Bible. This is Jordan Peterson. This is the academic who lives down the road, down the 401, and a clinical psychologist by training. Teaches for psychology at U of T now. And I do really appreciate, as Mark said, there might be some of you here who say, I don't really even know who this person is. Or are we really going to spend all this time thinking about him? I understand others of you might be quite familiar with him. I understand some of you might say, I really dislike a number of the things Peterson says. I imagine others of you might generally agree with some of the things he talks about. He's a controversial figure. But I think whatever we make of Peterson, here is someone who's getting traction in our culture. He has over 40 million views on his YouTube videos. He is the author of a best-selling book from which that quote came. That New York Times op-ed that Mark referenced referred to him as the most influential public intellectual in the Western world. When it comes to his faith, Jordan Peterson is not a Christian. When it comes to central beliefs, like whether Jesus really rose from the dead, Peterson says, I am still thinking through those sorts of things. And yet, if you know a bit of Peterson, you'll know that often, like in this quote, he'll talk about the Bible. He reads these biblical stories, you might say, as not God's word, but an archetype and a vessel of human wisdom that we can learn from. The question I want to ask about this morning is, especially given the way Peterson uses the Christian faith, what should Christians think about this man? What should we think about his rise and the popularity he's gained? But I do just want to pause for a moment to think, why should we talk about this in church? And Mark raised this, and I think it's a good question to think about for a moment. I think the answer is, the reason why we should think about him in church is because this is something the church has done ever since its first days. Paul, when he goes to Athens in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, goes to a place called the Areopagus. It was like a religious marketplace. There were temples to all different religions and gods. And when he goes there and presents the Christian faith, he does it in a remarkable way, very different to the way he speaks to a Jewish audience elsewhere. This is part of his speech in Acts 17. God made from one man every nation of mankind, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet God is actually not far from each of us, for, quote, in him we live and move and have our being, end quote, as even some of your poets have said, quote, for we are indeed God's offspring. Normally, when we see those kind of quotation marks in the New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament. They're taking these Old Testament prophetical writings and showing that they have a new relevance in light of what Christ has done, his death, his resurrection. But these quotes here aren't from the Old Testament. These are quotes from pagan cultural authorities. In him, in God, we live and move and have our being. This is a quote from a guy named Epimenides of Crete. There's another quote, for we are indeed God's offspring. That's a quote from a poet named Aratus. And what this shows at the very least is, one, Paul reads these cultural figures. He reads them and pays attention to them quite well, to the point that he's apparently able to quote from memory some things that they say. He takes them seriously. They're not Jewish, they aren't Christian, and yet he reads them and thinks hard about them. But he doesn't just read of them, he also talks about them. He uses it in the way in which he presents the Christian message to a culture not familiar with the Bible. And he uses them here in a way that, on the one hand, affirms some things that they have to say. This idea, for instance, that we are indeed God's offspring. Paul takes this pagan idea and he says, you know what? There's something to this. It's not just Christians and Jews who've looked at the animal kingdom and thought, the way we grieve a child when a child dies is different from the way we think about the bacteria that dies on our shoes. There's something different about what it means to be human. If there is a God, there's something about humans that gives us a value that's different. We must be a bit more like him than everything else, all the bacteria, all of the other animal life in the world. Paul says there's something to this idea of us being God's offspring. I'm not going to spend all morning in how Paul uses this in the passage, but you would see if you look close that Paul doesn't just affirm, he doesn't just say what you believe, now that's what I believe too. All religions really are the same. They all lead to God. Paul doesn't say that. He takes something and he affirms it, but then he also points out some inconsistencies with it. If we were to look at this passage, we would see that Paul points out, if we are God's offspring, that would mean that God can't be made of stone and just there as a statue in a temple. That wouldn't make sense. That doesn't mean offspring looks like the offspring it comes from. God can't be that way. That was a challenge to what those pagan authors wrote. Paul reads these cultural figures. He talks about them. He affirms, he challenges, but he uses them to present the Christian message. I think that Paul gives us not just permission to look at someone like Jordan Peterson, I think he actually tells us this is something we should all be doing. We should be paying attention to the culture. What's resonating with people? What can the Christian faith affirm? What does it challenge? How does the Christian message shine through? That's just what I want to do this morning as we look at Jordan Peterson. This series is called Clarity in a Culture of Confusion. I think Jordan Peterson would like the title of this series. Peterson is influenced by a psychologist named Carl Jung, who talked a lot about this idea of order and chaos. That's how he saw the world. Your role in this world for Jung is to mediate between the forces of chaos and the forces of order and to seek to live out an orderly life. I think order and chaos map quite well onto this idea of clarity and confusion. I think Peterson would say there is something that feels chaotic or confusing about the world, and I think all this series we're wrestling with this. It used to be that when it came to ideas like marriage and gender and right and wrong, that these were things people generally agreed on. But now there's this element of confusion. We're not so sure. Things aren't as clear as they once were. Peterson is someone who is tapping into people's sense of confusion. He's offering a vision of clarity. But is this vision of clarity the one that's in the Christian faith as well? What I want to do this morning is actually just follow Peterson where he started in that first quote. I don't claim to give this pronouncement on this is what Christians should think about Jordan Peterson once and for all. There's a lot that could be said about him, but I think that quote from the start, talking about this idea of shame and inadequacy, I think is the most perhaps insightful part of Peterson's thinking, and it explains so much of the rest. Peterson, in a sense, is saying there's not just chaos in the world, but there's chaos in the human heart. And he takes us to the book of Genesis. And that's where, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to open up with me to the third chapter. I want us to look over Peterson's shoulder as he reads this book. And I want us to think about what perhaps here could be affirmed, what though might be challenged, and where does the Christian faith, the Christian message of the gospel, shine through in all of this? This is the fall. This is one of the most well-known passages of the Bible. This is where Adam and Eve have been created by God. They're made, we're told, in relationship with him. They walk with God in the garden. They are put in a garden with all of the fruit and food they could possibly enjoy, but there is one tree of which they're commanded not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In short, in this chapter, Satan tempts Eve. Eve eats the fruit, passes it to Adam. Both are morally guilty for what they do. But when they eat, and this is where, if you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 7. This is what happens right off the bat. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now just pause there. We had been told when God made Adam and Eve, they were naked. But this was not something they felt shame about. But suddenly now, having eaten the fruit, something has happened to their sense of self and consciousness where they begin to sense that they're naked and to sense that that's something not good. They're wanting to cover themselves up. And Peterson looks at this story as an archetype, as a metaphor. There's something in this about human nature. He doesn't read it as God's word necessarily, but as something that's saying something true about human nature. Peterson's a clinical psychologist. He's worked with a lot of people. And what he's saying from this passage is there's something in here that gets right the way that humans are. We have this sense of inadequacy within us, a sense of shame, a sense of nakedness. And he puts it this way, as to what this exactly is. He says, you know, you are bad enough as other people know you, but only you know the full range of your secret transgressions, your insufficiencies and inadequacies. No one is more familiar than you are with all the ways your mind and body are flawed. No one has more reason to hold you in contempt, to see you as pathetic. And by withholding something that might do you good, you can punish yourself for all your failings. Going back now to the illustration of the pets and the medication, a dog, a harmless, innocent dog, is clearly more deserving than you are. So we return to this original query, why would someone buy prescription medication for his dog and so carefully administer it when he wouldn't do it for himself? Now you have the answer derived from one of the foundational texts of mankind. Why should anyone take care of anything as naked, ugly, ashamed, frightened, worthless, cowardly, resentful, defensive, and accusatory as a descendant of Adam, even if that thing, that being, is himself? Just to pick you up for you guys this morning here from Jordan Peterson. But I think that as from a Christian perspective, I want us just to pause here and say, I think there's something in this that we could affirm. I think there is something in this about human nature that we resonate with, that we're aware of our sense of nakedness. We know our imperfections all too well. We know the ways in which we feel inadequate. We feel that we fall short. We might even achieve something and move forward in one area, but still feel there's always more that we could do. There's more progression there. We feel in a sense that we're not necessarily enough. And Peterson puts his finger on this and says, this is a problem and there's something that we must do about it. And I think at that point, the Christian faith would say, in general, there is something to be affirmed here. I think, however, in this problem of humanity that we feel the sense of inadequacy, I think the Christian faith would go even further. Peterson reads in this story an archetypal explanation that there is something about shame and inadequacy, that's part of our experience. But this passage, if we read it closely, says a little more than that. It doesn't just say that something happened long ago and that there is this sense of inadequacy now from it. It focuses in on what exactly happened. And it gives an explanation as to where this sense of inadequacy comes from. The author of Genesis says, in effect, the reason why you and I feel that we've fallen short is because we have. It's only when Adam and Eve break the commandment of God that they begin to feel this sense of shame and inadequacy. It's not just that they've fallen short of the standards of other people or their own standards for their lives. There is actually a spiritual element to the story. The author of Genesis is saying there is a sense of inadequacy that we all wrestle with, but it actually has a root that's deeper than just a physical or personal problem. The reason why we feel that we've fallen short in life is because we have. The Bible says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done things that we know that we shouldn't have. This is what's behind this sense of inadequacy. We feel that we've failed somehow. And the Bible would say that's because we have. I think when it comes to what Jordan Peterson sees as the problem, I think there are some things we can affirm. But I want to turn now to his solution and spend really the rest of our time thinking about what does Peterson say must be done about this condition we find ourselves in. Here's the solution he puts forward. You could help direct the world on its careening trajectory a bit more towards heaven and a bit more away from hell. Once having understood hell, researched it, so to speak, particularly your own individual hell, you could decide against going there or creating that. You could aim elsewhere. You could, in fact, devote your life to this. And this would give you a meaning with a capital M. That would justify your miserable existence. That would atone for your sinful nature. That would replace your shame and self-consciousness with the natural pride and forthright confidence of someone who has learned once again to walk with God in the garden. In short, I think what Peterson is saying is there is this sense of inadequacy. We have this feeling as humans that we fall short, but the solution is to use it. Use that sense that you feel that you fall short to let that drive you now to live a meaningful life, to let it drive you to pursue order in a world of chaos and to do that first in your own life. Maybe what you know of Peterson is that he's famous for telling people to pick up your room, clean your dishes, get out and do something with your life. But this falls into actually a very personal understanding of our problem. We have the sense that there's chaos, not just without, but within. And the solution, Peterson would say, is you need to use that chaos to drive you now to live a meaningful life. Pick yourself up. Clean your room. For $29.99, Peterson can tell you all these other ways you buy his book that you can do that, how you can seek order in your life. And that would overcome that sense of inadequacy within you. But it's here I want to part ways with Jordan Peterson. I'm going to make the case not just because I think he's reading this Bible passage wrong, which I think he is, actually, but I think also because I'm just not convinced that strategy works in real life. That the way to overcome a sense of inadequacy in your life is just to live a meaningful life and make a mark on the world, and you'll get there. Is it not the case that often those who are most successful in life, that most have made a mark in the world, that have built a company and created chaos or order out of chaos in an industry, often are those who feel most aware of this sense of inadequacy still within them? Take Madonna, one of the most successful artists of all time. In an interview with Vogue magazine, this is what she said, very honest moments for her. She said, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. This is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I still am mediocre unless I do something else." And this is, I think, the key line. She says, "Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Isn't it the case that those who reach the top of the ladder and who make marks on the world often are the most upfront in saying that that doesn't fill a sense of inadequacy or void within them? And you know what? I think the real reason I reject Peterson's sense that that's the solution is that I don't even think Peterson believes this, perhaps for himself. Because when Peterson has been interviewed about his success, here is someone who clearly has helped a lot of people create order in their life. He's done what his own advice told us to do. And yet when Peterson is asked about his success, he says things like this: "It's too much, and that's the thing. It's been too much for a long time. So far, so good, and I'll ride it out as well as I can, but I am surfing a 100-foot wave. And generally what happens when you do that is you drown." Peterson is someone who has helped bring a lot of order, at least in his own line of thinking. But those words don't seem to me to be the words from someone who has peace in their heart or has totally overcome that sense of inadequacy within them. I think his sense of the problem is spot on, though he misses, I think, a deeper element. There's a spiritual element here. I think when it comes to solution, there's a spiritual element as well that I think he's missing. Because actually, I think this passage, the fall, that's kind of a downer. Maybe you're thinking, wasn't prepared for this downer kind of sermon today. But actually, this story of Genesis 3 has a more hopeful ending. Because at the end of the story, Adam and Eve don't just walk around wearing fig leaves for the rest of their lives. We're not inheriting that trait from them. We don't do that. At the end of the story, you might recall, Adam and Eve get clothed. God, in verse 21 of the passage, gives them clothing. And that sense of nakedness is taken away. And I think if we're reading this story, even though we see it as God's word, I do think we see symbolism behind it. There is a sense of nakedness and shame. It has a spiritual root. It's come about from the ways in which Adam and Eve have rejected what God has told them. The Bible says we all do this. But then the solution, there is a solution to that. God doesn't leave Adam and Eve, and he doesn't leave you and me just to live in this sense of inadequacy forever. I think what Peterson actually suggests the solution is one of the things Adam and Eve try to do but doesn't work to get out of that situation of nakedness. They try a lot of things. They first sort of deny they've done anything wrong. They sort of don't bring it up to God that they've done this one thing they weren't supposed to do. They also try to pass the blame. That's another strategy. But I think the third strategy is what Peterson suggests, for them to do something about their sense of shame, to take that problem and now from their own resources to try to solve it. And I think that is the fig leaf solution. But if you read the text carefully, you'll notice that they make the fig leaves and they're still hiding. We can understand this. Fig leaves aren't that big. They don't feel quite confident that's quite done the job. And I think in the same line of thinking, if we're thinking about inadequacy and shame and nakedness, I think that this passage is saying that actually that effort on their own account to try to, maybe with the equivalent of their resumes and accomplishments and order in the world, that's actually, it's not doing the job. But there is something in this passage that does. God does give them clothing. God takes their shame away. I think that's the big picture, but I think that there are two practical things, and I'll focus on these as I draw to a close. Two practical things God does in this passage that takes away the shame of Adam and Eve, that takes away their sense of nakedness. The first thing we see God do is that God pursues them in the midst of their failure. Look with me at verse 9. God asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" They have eaten of the tree, they're hiding in the woods, they're wearing fig leaves. God asks them, "Where are you?" And now, if God is all-knowing, and there's only two human beings in the world right now, and they're localized to a small geographic area, God knows where they are. This is not a question God is asking to gather more information. I have lost you, Adam and Eve. No, God knows where they are. So why does he ask this question? It's a question that's asked for the sake of relationship. God knows what they've done, but he hasn't given up on them. He is still interested in them, even in the midst of their failures. They've totally messed it up. They have this sense that they're inadequate, but God still pursues them. He asks them this question, "Where are you?" But he doesn't just pursue them in a way that blows past the wrong, you know, the thing that they've done, the one thing they weren't supposed to do. It's actually the thing he focuses on right away. Where are you? But then, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? He goes right there to the failure. He goes right there to the problem. And I think when we think about the idea of removing shame, we might think, this just seems not kind of God. They already probably feel bad about what they've done. They've realized this fig leaf thing isn't really working out that well. They'd rather not have to go down this route anyway. They're probably feeling kind of guilty about it. And it seems that God takes that wrong they've done and he says, let's talk about this. He presses right into probably what was a painful part in their lives. And I think that many of us actually, especially those maybe who don't come from a Christian background, wouldn't call themselves Christians, kind of feel like God in the Bible does this kind of thing often. He's not really interested in making us feel better. He wants to push us down into our shame. I was at the University of Arizona not long ago. We were putting on a few talks on objections that many people have to the Christian faith. There was a professor of religious studies there who, he came up to me and he said, he asked, you know, I understand you're a Christian. He asked me, "Are you one of those Christians who believes in sin?" And I said to him, "Yes, I do." But then he said to me something very profound. He said, "Why do you have to go around making people feel bad about themselves?" I think this is how many people feel about church and about God. We come to church every week and we're told to confess our sins. It just seems to be there's a lot of focus on sin. It just seems this is not the kind of thing that makes me feel good about myself. It just seems it kind of makes me feel more ashamed. But I think that actually, there's an author in New York City named Tim Keller who I think has helped me a lot think about how actually the deepest relationships that we have on a human level tend to actually be along the lines of this kind of relationship God wants with us. Keller puts it this way. He says, to be fully loved but not fully known is shallow. I wonder if you felt that to be true. To be fully loved but not fully known is shallow. You could always wonder, if this person really knew me, would they still stick with me? But then he says, to be fully known and then not loved is our greatest fear. To have someone know you at your worst and then to be rejected for that, what could be worse than that? But then he says, to be fully known and fully loved is our heart's greatest desire. To have someone know you and to know you at your worst and to know you in your inadequacies and yet still to be loved in that place, that's actually what we're all looking for in our closest relationships, at least when it comes to the human level, in our friendships, in our marriages. We're looking for friends who will know us and not run away when they see how awful and messed up that we are. And Keller is making the case, if that's what we're wanting for our human relationships, shouldn't we want something like that from God? Isn't the deepest kind of relationship one in which we are known and taken seriously, even in our brokenness, and yet still loved in that place? And I think what God does in this passage, where he still pursues a relationship, even in their failures with Adam and Eve, is that he's inviting them to be fully known and fully loved by God. They're known, he knows what they've done, he knows them now at their worst, in their nakedness, and yet he loves them. And I think this is part of their shame being taken away. If they know that God knows everything about them already, and yet he still finds them worthy to be pursued, they don't need to be feeling that shame anymore. They're known and loved. But I think now the second thing that God does, if we think about God takes away the shame of Adam and Eve in the story, that's how it ends, they're clothed. If that's symbolic of the clothing of their shame, it happens because he pursues them in the midst of their failures. But secondly, it happens because he deals with the consequences of his failures, of their failures. Read down with me in verse 15. This is where God now is placing a curse on the serpent. And in this curse, in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, as in the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I think, in short, what the author of Genesis is showing us here is that Adam and Eve won't bear the ultimate consequences for what they've done. They won't be bruised for what they've done. But there is someone else who will. An offspring of Eve will be bruised as a consequence of their failure. And in being bruised, this offspring of Eve, though, will bruise the source of all shame and all evil, the serpent's itself. And the Bible says that Jesus was this offspring, that Jesus on the cross, the offspring of Eve, is being bruised on our behalf. But in being bruised as the consequence, taking on this, the wrath of God and the guilt from all of our sins, that part of that was about taking that for us, but also bruising the source of shame and death, the enemy itself, once and for all. Now, I just want to pause and say, I think many modern people today think of this idea of, if there is a God out there, and we have in some ways wronged him, why can't this God just forgive us? Why this need to deal with the consequences of our sins? If there is a God, why can't he just get over it? But I think that even in the business world, I think that failure just isn't that easy to get rid of. There was a really interesting Harvard Business Review article in 2011, and it was looking at CEOs. And the title of the article was, Why the Best Leaders Pass the Credit and Take the Blame. And it was looking at how the best CEOs in the long term are those who, when the company does well, are quick to pass the credit and not take it all for themselves. But when the company doesn't do well, they're quick to take the blame. The best CEOs take the blame, even though the problem may have been with someone further down in the company. To think in the business world, if you fail, if you mess up and you really mess it up, only one of two things can happen. Either you can bear the consequences for what you've done, and that might mean you get fired, or someone else does. And usually it'd be someone above you in the company. And in a sense, if they take the blame for you, they are in a sense taking off that failure from you and also giving you the credit of their reputation. They're vouching on your behalf. Failures aren't that easy just to get rid of. Failures have a consequence. Either you bear the consequence or someone else bears that for you. And the Bible says simply that this is what God has done in Jesus. That God in Jesus has taken on himself the blame, all of the consequences of our failures, and he's given us the credit. And this was the plan from the very beginning, it seems. Peterson says there is this problem. There's something to be affirmed here. We have this sense of inadequacy. We know the ways we've fallen short. We know we're insufficient. And even it seems we can't quite, even through our accomplishments, get rid of that. But the solution I think Peterson misses in this passage here is that though we might feel we have this sense of inadequacy and we're aware of our shame and our shortcomings, we don't have to live that way. It's not something we can get rid of ourselves, but it is something God can. He pursues us in the midst of our failures, and he takes the consequence of our failures onto himself. And just to leave you with a closing thought, I think it is interesting if, maybe you would say, Logan, if Jordan Peterson and the Bible talk about this problem of shame, and that this is something we all wrestle with, and that's really getting traction with people, why isn't it that the Bible isn't going viral? Why hasn't the Bible gone viral and we're all watching that on YouTube? Why is it Jordan Peterson? And I think that's because the solution the Bible presents here is much less palatable than the one from Jordan Peterson. The solution from Jordan Peterson says, you have that sense of inadequacy, you can do something about it. Go and live a meaningful life. Pick yourself up and overcome that. But I think it's much more vulnerable to have to go to God and be, let yourself be naked before him, to let yourself be known, to let yourself to be loved. It means that what we need to do is to stop trying to overcome that sense of inadequacy, to stop with the fig leaves, and actually to let God clothe us. So just to leave you with a few questions to think about as we close, how would you say you deal with your failures in life, your inadequacies, the ways in which you sense that you fall short? Do you, like Adam and Eve, have trouble admitting that you're actually a failure? I would also invite us to ask, what would people who know us well say that we do? Do we have trouble admitting that the failure's even there? Are we quick, like Adam and Eve, to pass the blame? Do you perhaps, when you realize you've messed up, take matters into your own hands and say to yourself, no matter, I'll do better next time. Or no matter, at least I have this other part of my life that I have together and I do well in, and that sort of covers it up. I think the reality is we all do these things. But the question is, does it solve the problem? Does it cover up that need within us to achieve, to overcome something that we just feel we're not enough? The author of Genesis asks us, have you laid your fig leaves down? Have you let yourself be seen by God and yet pursued and loved? Do you know what it is to be fully known and fully loved by him? I think that you can. I'm just going to say a word of prayer as we close and invite you to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we read this story in the Old Testament, and it feels like it's from something very long ago. And yet, Lord, we feel that we have this sense that there is something within us that feels that we have fallen short. Your word seems to tell us here that we feel that way because something of that is true, that we have fallen short of what you've asked us to do. And we're aware of that. But Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us though we feel that way and we wrestle with shame and inadequacy, you do not wish for us to remain in that place. Lord, would you help us, God, to have the courage to put down our attempts to try to overcome that sense of inadequacy and to earn our place here on earth and to let ourselves just to be known by you and loved by you. We thank you for Jesus and for the cross and for him taking on the consequences of our failure for us. We pray, Lord, for those of us who have trusted in you, that you would help us take these doctrines that we know and preach it down into our hearts, that we might know for sure that though we wrestle with an anxiety and an inadequacy within us, that through Christ we are fully known and fully loved. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son. Amen.
So we're going to do a quick little couple questions, and thank you. You can. And I think that was refreshing for so many of us as we, the gospel doesn't come in a vacuum, obviously. There's a context, and as you put it in the context of, in this case, Peterson's voice, you really see the contrast and the hope. I want to ask you two questions.
Sure.
One that actually you mentioned last night as we were chatting. Just in terms of, you've given this talk in different places, in universities and perhaps other churches. How do people respond to what you're talking about? Because there's a pretty radical message of love, fully known, fully loved. Can you just kind of elaborate on that a little bit? How do people generally respond? Is there a hostility? Is there a, wow, this is good news? Yeah,
I've given this talk a few times at the University of Toronto and then just recently at the University of Alberta. And actually, we changed the title. We find Jordan Peterson is a little too too sensitive to talk about on university campuses that directly. But I gave this talk with the title, Am I More Than My Resume? At University of Toronto. And then I gave it at the University of Alberta as Finding Self-Worth in the Face of Failure. And it was just fascinating. You know, we were out, you know, giving out flyers, inviting people to the talk. There was a free lunch. And people for that talk would see the flyer and walk right in the door. We were looking at other questions and objections throughout the week, you know, why I trust the Bible, has science buried God? But we found that this topic really spoke to people, and I think spoke to university students especially. Especially, I think that more than my resume thing. I think everyone walked in the door with the sense that we must be more than our resumes. And yet the reality is for many of us, you know, we've been thinking about extracurricular activities since like primary school. Our parents were helping us get ready for the next thing, for the next thing, for the next thing. And I think that that drivenness that we feel that we have to have, but know in some sense can't be quite right and can't fill us up, I think brings people in. I think this idea of being fully known and fully loved, I think I find that many people like this idea. I think that the challenge is, do we really think about whether our problem is that severe that we need to bring God into the picture? I think that there's a sense in which we can look at our friendships in this life and think, you know, this is a talk that reminds me that that's what I like about my friends. They know me and they love me. But do we really need to bring God into the picture? And I think that that's something that's the barrier. I think there's a lot of reasons that could be behind that. But I think that no friend can really know you and me to the deepest parts of our hearts as much as we let them in. And I think we can always still harbor that fear that if they really knew us, they'd love us. Would they love us? But I think with God, that speaks to something that no friendship can offer, as good as it might be, that God in Christ is making this case that, no, I know you, I've made you, and I know you to your depths, and I still love you. And so I think that's a powerful message there.
So if you were speaking about Jordan Peterson and putting his message out there this morning, I would say go buy his book because there are 12 rules to life, right? But that's not what it's about. This is about a better message. It's it's the gospel that you've been talking about. So there will be a few people here this morning that'll go, okay, well, what are my next steps? Now, in some of your questions, you've kind of clarified that. But if there was someone here this morning that said, okay, this is not, you're not asking me to just to be thinking differently, or you're not asking me to pull up my bootstraps. You're asking me to come to relationship, because as that story of Adam and Eve, it was a relationship, and of course fulfilled in Christ. So as I walk out of here this morning, if I don't know the Christ of this message that you're talking about, could you just, what would be, and not to systematize things, but some of us like steps, what do I do? I want to put my faith in this. I want to put my faith in Christ. I want to know his love. I need this. I have that sense. I need forgiveness. I need to deal with some of that shame. What are a couple steps that they could take?
Yeah.
That are sitting here this morning.
That's a great question. I think actually when we look at Genesis 3, I think we actually have a few steps laid out for us. You know, we see on the one hand for Adam and Eve, step one had to be involving realizing that God has already taken the first step. That he actually already has pursued them. He already calls out, where are you, in a way that's not just the judgy drive you into the ground kind of way, but in a way that's saying, I want to know you and love you. So I think I would say, look hard at that and see that God and what Jesus has done for you has taken the first step. He has reached out the hand and invites you into a relationship. And so in a sense, that means that the next step is to respond. And I think you see that at the end, that there is this clothing of the shame. And I think that comes with simply a response to a relationship that says, yes, I am naked, and these fig leaves aren't working, and I see what you have to offer me, and I see that that's come at a cost. You've taken the consequences of my failures in Christ. And I think it's to both see that that offer is made, but then also to then see that something is now asked of me. Am I going to drop the fig leaves and take the clothes? And I think it was actually so beautiful that we began that psalm, that passage from Isaiah that you read. It's just so spot on. If I just might end with this, that this is Isaiah writing hundreds of years before Jesus, but talking about clothing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So I think that to me says, God has taken the first step. He calls us to response. We have to lay the fig leaves down and accept by faith that he can offer that new clothing that can take away our sense of shame and forgive us. And I think that's something that needs to be a moment between you and God, where you speak to him. Maybe you have a friend who's brought you along or someone you've walked with in your journey, but I think it involves a conversation with God where you just acknowledge that this is what he's done, but then you also ask to be clothed, to ask God, I don't know what it means necessarily to be fully known and fully loved, but I want to know that. Would you clothe me and help me now to live no longer for my fig leaves, but to live now for you in response to what you've done for me? Yeah. That's what I'd say.
Awesome. Let's stand and thank you. Thanks, Logan. Let me just pray, and then the team will lead us this morning as we wrap up. So let's just take a moment. Some of us may need just a quiet moment for a few reasons. Perhaps there are some here this morning that just want to do that great exchange and say, Lord, here are my fig leaves. Here's all my effort. It doesn't seem to work. And I want to exchange that for what you've done for me. Perhaps some of you just want to say, thank you, God, for pursuing me. And now I just want to respond to your love and thank you that you know me fully and I'm fully loved by you. Take that which is broken in my own life and exchange that with your love and your forgiveness. Some of us might pray that prayer in this moment of silence. Some perhaps would pray the prayer, Lord, I'm a follower of Christ this morning, and in this culture of confusion and so many messages, I've kind of lost my bearings, and I need to be drawn back to that quiet place, that intimate place of where I know that I'm fully loved by you. And would you just, if that's where you're at as a Christ follower, perhaps just say, Lord, here's some of the shame, or here are some of the issues that have kind of broken my fellowship with you these days. Draw me back into being centered on Christ so that I can be clear in the culture which you've called me to live. Lord, we understand why your message was not entitled average news, so-so news, just more news, but it was titled good news. Because it's good news. It's great news. In light of the culture that existed 2,000 years ago when that cross was driven into the ground to demonstrate that people can be fully known, fully loved, fully embraced, and restored. And it's good news in this culture in which we live. Help us to live out of that. Help us to celebrate that. Help us to stay centered on that. And give us words of wisdom. And as Logan has modeled for us this morning, help us to read those that are loud voices in our culture so that we can increasingly see how the news that you have given to us, the message you have given to us, is truly good news. And so we thank you this morning for the work that you've done in our hearts. And as we conclude, may we continue to take those necessary steps that you have laid before us as we continue to respond to this message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Remain standing, please.